Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, as this evening we're going to be looking through, or continuing on, I should say, in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. We have been going through the life of Jacob. And we do have an offering to take up. Oh, we were supposed to do that during the prayer. I'm so sorry, I didn't realize we hadn't done it. Well, we have an offering to take up while you guys are opening your Bibles and looking to Genesis 32 for the relief of Ukrainians who are refugees at the moment. I'm going to go ahead and it's okay, you don't have to play during the offering. But I admire your zeal there, Rhoda. You are indeed zealous for these things. So, and it's not that you don't play beautifully, et cetera, et cetera. One of the things as the deacons are collecting for the Ukrainian relief, allow me to burn a little relational capital. I was struck by something, a memory that came back to me, and it was it related to the when the Costa Concordia disaster occurred. I don't know if you remember that. That was the Italian cruise liner that ran aground and ended up tipped over on its side, basically, in the water. And a lot of people died needlessly. One of the things that one of the guests had said, it was in an interview about all the things that were going wrong. They had noted that many of the, when the disaster occurred, not only was the crew not on their game at all, but the passengers had no idea where to go. They didn't know where their lifeboat stations were. They didn't know what to do. So they just basically panicked, and as a result, many of them drowned. And one of the people who was interviewed said, well, yes, there was a lifeboat drill, but most people either skipped it, and then the people who did actually make it to the lifeboat drill, do you know what they did during the time the lifeboat drill was going on? They were on their phones. They were texting. So what was happening? There were words that could have saved their lives being conveyed to them, but instead they were on their phones. They were distracted. That happens in churches throughout the United States day after day after day, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Sabbath after Sabbath. The pastor and the elders are attempting to convey the words of life, and the Sunday school teachers, and people are either not there or they are on their phones. They're in another world, but they're not receiving the words of life. And so when the time comes when they actually need that information, and let's be frank, we need the Word of God every single day, they don't have it. They were there. They were under the preaching of the Word, but they weren't really absorbing it. So I would be, I would encourage you, don't be like those passengers who did not know what to do or where to go when disaster struck. Because although they had had access to that information, they chose not to take it in. Well, let's now go before the Lord and let's ask for the preaching of His Word. God, our gracious Father, I do thank You, Lord, for Your Word. You have painstakingly transmitted it to us, and if we will but listen, if we will submit ourselves to that Word, then we will learn much about what to do. Certainly, Lord, the Word will direct us to our Savior. In Your covenant promises, which You made to the patriarchs, You promised the blessing to the nations, that seed who would bless them. And that seed, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to hear the gospel, to receive Your instruction, to know what we are to believe, and to know how we are to live as Christians. Help us, therefore, to apply these things. And to remember these words were not merely written to people thousands of years ago. They were written to us. And for our edification, for our upbuilding, and for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban, stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's a quote that's often actually misattributed to John Wayne. Its actual provenance is a 1971 novel called The Friends of Eddie Coyle. Here's the quote. You've probably heard it or at least seen it in a meme at some point in your life. Life's hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. That's right. Okay. This is a general truism that we understand. I would give you another truism, though. Life is scary, but it's terrifying without faith. If we have no belief, if we have no fixed identity in Christ, if we don't believe that the Lord is actually in control of everything that comes to pass, if we do really believe that we live in a world that is the product of random chance and that everything can come to an end, either for us or for the world in a matter of moments or the entire universe potentially, then we live without any assurance, and every day is something that would induce a state of near panic. The only way we can get by is by ignoring it if we live in that kind of condition, because we really could be wiped out by a super plague, a nuclear exchange, an asteroid hitting the Earth, or any myriad of different scenarios that we could construct and people will construct for us and put on cable news channels in order to scare us and get us to watch them constantly. But brothers and sisters, happily that should not be the case with you. You should not live every day of your life in panic, thinking that you are going to be destroyed and wiped out. Why? Because you're too smart for that? No, that's not the case. It's not because we're depending upon Bruce Willis to destroy the incoming asteroid by leading a plucky team of scientists to plant a nuclear... I mean, all of those ridiculous scenarios that we could come up with, or Dr. Fauci's going to save us from the virus and so on. That's not where our confidence lays. Where does our confidence lie? Our confidence lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promises. Our confidence, your confidence and my confidence, should be founded upon the sure foundation of the promises of God to his people, what he has said in his word, and the fact that he never, ever lies. Now, what's happening to Jacob? Jacob has already survived one very scary encounter, hasn't he? Laban came charging after him after he grabbed his stuff and took off, and he didn't realize that his wife Rachel had taken what? She'd taken her father's idols, his little teraphim, his god figurines, and she had hidden them, and Laban was furious. It was potentially within Laban's power to take everything that Jacob had. Jacob, of course, had come to Laban, and he confesses this in his prayer to God. He came over the Jordan River with nothing but his staff. That was it. The staff and the clothes that he was wearing, that's all he had when he arrived at Laban's house. But now he is leaving Laban's house, having been massively enriched by the Lord. The Lord had, of course, dealt with Laban before Laban had caught up with him. He had visited him in a dream and said, "You better be careful when you're speaking to my servant Jacob." And Laban had not taken out his vengeance upon this son-in-law who had done so well while he was in his household. So he had escaped that, not by his wit, not by, you know, this marvelous lucky series of providences, but rather he had escaped precisely because the Lord was keeping his promise to Jacob. He had said to him, "Return home, I'll be with you, I will keep you." And just as surely as the Lord made a promise to God's people after they left Egypt and they were passing through the promised land, you remember he had said, "I will go with you." When they were about to enter into the promised land, the Lord had said that he would drive their enemies from before them like hornets. As people flee from an angry swarm of hornets, they would flee from God's people, not because they were afraid of their military might, but because he would terrify all those who stood against him. When God is with you, you have no real worries, brothers and sisters. And the Lord had promised that again and again. And now here he is watching over Jacob. But we need reminders. And the Lord knows we need reminders. Why do we need reminders? Because we are a people who forget. We are leaky buckets. It's one of the reasons why he has to keep pouring in the oil of grace, because it, in essence, it leaks out and we become very weak. We become very doubtful about God's love for us. One day we feel it very strongly, don't we? We'll come into worship, we'll hear a sermon, we will sing with our brothers and sisters. It'll actually be a song we know and we'll be encouraged by it. The means of grace will actively be working upon us, and we'll walk away absolutely assured that if we were to die in that moment, that the next moment we would see the face of Jesus Christ, and we're not particularly afraid of that happening. And then 2 weeks later, we'll be like, "Am I really even a Christian? I don't know." And feeling extremely weak and tempted by sin. What's happened? Has God changed? No. But we have grown weak in the faith. It happens. And so we need reminders. We have that wonderful reminder that occurs and will occur next week, that occurs on this table. What is it called? It's the Lord's Supper, which was given to us as a memorial. And we sometimes forget that a memorial is intended to help us to what? To remember something. And he gave us the Lord's Supper to remind us that everything that was necessary for our salvation had been done. Well, the Lord had to do that with his people again and again and again, remind them, not only promise them once, then remind them, "My promises are good. I will keep them. I will not leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm not going to forget about you. I don't slumber. I don't sleep. And I don't change." Men are fickle. We like somebody one day, the next person, the next day we're like, "Yeah, I like that person. I'm unfriending them. No, I'm blocking them. They're gone. You're dead to me. I thought you liked them a lot." "No, that was a week ago. I don't know what I was thinking." The Lord doesn't do that with his people, happily. Because he has entered into that relationship with us that begins in eternity past in election, he keeps his love for us. If he loved you in eternity past, he will love you forever. Know this. His love doesn't change. Like a good parent, he may chasten you. He may be angry with you when you sin against him, but he does not stop loving you and working not only with you, but around you, so that his work doesn't fall short. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is his desire to help you to run the race so that you finish it. And so too he is working with Jacob. Now, Jacob was a very flawed instrument. He was a man, as the old saying goes, with feet of clay, a man who is immortal, a man who is subject to fear, who is likely to do things that were sinful, who is likely not to trust the Lord. Abraham had been the same way. Isaac had been the same way. They had both done things that were strictly not, let's face it, not good. Lying, for instance, about Sarah and Abraham's case, and then Isaac did the same thing, didn't he, with Rebekah? They showed a lack of faith, but the Lord never gave up on them. He continued to work with them. He continued to strengthen them and to remind them. And so here he reminds Jacob with this wonderful meeting of angels. Jacob is getting closer and closer, he knows, to his brother, and he camps. And the Lord shows him this is not just his camp, it's the Lord's camp. The angels are literally camped nearby. So what does he call it? What's the name of the place he gives it? It's Mahanaim, right? This incredibly difficult to pronounce Hebrew word, Mahanaim. What does it mean? It means two camps, double camp. What's he referring to? Jacob sees that not only am I camped here, but the Lord is encamped around me, protecting me. The Lord is here. There are actually two camps. So there's this angelic camp, the army of the Lord. And being able to see this, to know this, was meant to reassure him that he would return in safety. Again and again, the Lord does this for his people. But this is it speaks to a greater spiritual truth. The Lord protects his people. He watches over them. He watches over you. A lot of people, you know, they'll talk about their guardian angels. They get a little too caught up in that, and to the point where they're almost, you know, fixated on the angel, who's really just the messenger of God. But it's not just guardian angel. It's guardian angels, properly understood. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, if the Lord did not protect the church, we would have been wiped out a long, long time ago. There would be none of us. Theodore Beza wasn't kidding when he said that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Men hate the Lord, they hate his church, and they attack it, but the Lord protects his people. I'll give you an example of that. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 6, if you can find 2 Kings 6, just have to move a little forward in the Bible. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Kings 6. And then starting with verse 15. Now this is when the king of Syria was fighting against the people of the Lord, and specifically Elisha kept telling the king of Israel where the king of Syria was going to appear, and so he kept avoiding his ambushes. The Syrian king thought, well, I've got a spy in my camp, and then somebody said, nah, it's this prophet by the name of Elisha. He keeps telling the king what you're going to do because God is telling him. And so he's like, aha! So instead of bowing the knee before this God who seems to be in charge of all creation, what I'm going to do is I'm going to capture his prophet and cut off the supply of information. And so he sends out a troop to capture them. He sends out his own mobile brigade, his quick reaction force, to take this prophet and remove the information from his enemy. But what happens? Well, the Lord is going to protect Elisha. And so we take up the story in 2 Kings 6:15. And when the servant of man of God, the man of God, that is Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God was protecting his servant. And indeed, Elisha prays, the Lord blinds the Syrians, and he brings them all the way into the capital, Samaria. And, you know, the king says, should I slay them? And he says, you're not going to kill the people that the Lord has brought as prisoners before you. But anyway, the Lord was working still to protect his people. He hadn't forgotten them. He hadn't forgotten Elisha. Only the servant did not have eyes to see. He did not have the eyes of faith. But we might say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, there's all those angels and miracles and floating axe heads and, you know, prophets being swallowed by fish and then spat up and then going to Nineveh anyway and preaching and the people miraculously being converted and so on. But what about the New Testament? There's no Elisha in the New Testament. Well, there are plenty of prophets and apostles in the New Testament, obviously. One of the apostles, a man who himself survived many a deadly or what could have been a deadly encounter because the Lord was watching over him, a man by the name of John, wrote to you, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you are God's child. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his adopted son, a prince royal, or princess if you happen to be a female, but you are still, you are part of the family of faith. You're one of God's children. He's not going to forget about you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to let anything happen to you that is not his will. And so we don't need to fear, just as Jacob did not need to fear. But Jacob is still very wary of his brother Esau. He hasn't seen Esau since he fled, you remember, almost 20 years ago, because his mother was rightly concerned, hey, Esau's going to kill you as soon as your father Isaac dies. But he is still concerned that Esau now might want to kill him. And Esau certainly would have had none of the natural affection that Laban would have felt for his daughters and his grandchildren. Esau, although he's related, obviously, to everybody in the family, they're the sons and the wives of his hated brother. Why not kill them as well or take them as slaves and so on? So he's afraid that not only he, but his posterity will perish at the hands of Esau. So what does he do? Well, first he sends out messengers to go and to speak to Esau. He's going to be proactive, as the saying goes. He's going to talk to him first. And note how he carefully words the message. He downplays his own birthright. Say to my what, Esau? My Lord Esau. He says in the message, call him Lord. Admit that he is your superior. Your servant, Jacob, again taking that secondary role, and may I find favor in your sight. I don't deserve mercy from you, Esau, but I hope I will gain it from you. What's he doing? He's being very, that's smart. He knows what Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I point this out because this is common sense, but common sense isn't very common anymore. And a lot of people, they just don't get this, Christians especially. They are just harsh words their entire life. Well, if you don't like me, I don't like him. That literally is the tone back and forth. And with the advent of social media, everybody is a 900-pound gorilla. So we go about screaming at each other. There are no soft words any longer, just hatred and division. This produces nothing good, brothers and sisters. There are times when we must take a stand. There are times, that I said, we must tell people things. We have to stand up and say, I'm sorry, you're a heretic, on occasion. But it should not be the case that the world knows you as somebody harsh. Oh yeah, he's a Christian. He's a complete and utter jerk. Don't talk to him. Because he is just offensive, or she is just offensive. All she does is rail and interrupt and constantly run you down. And play so high and mighty the whole time. No soft words at all. Well, Jacob doesn't do that. He employs soft words when speaking to his brother. Now, unfortunately for Jacob, apparently his large, slow-moving caravan had already attracted attention throughout the region, and word had already reached Esau, your brother is on his way back to Canaan. And so the messengers come back, and they report, Esau, we didn't have to go find Esau. Esau's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. And Jacob's thinking, 400 men, it's not a welcoming party. That's a war party! Doomed! Or something like that. The message is, as the Bible puts it in an understated way, greatly troubling to him. And so what does he do? He takes his caravan and he divides it into two. He figures, okay, if the men in his war party waylay one group and start fighting against them, then hopefully that group will be able to hold them off for long enough for the other group to get away, to escape. Maybe the women and the children will be able to escape while they're killing and plundering that particular group. It wasn't much of a hope. I mean, 400 men without, you know, baggage are going to be able to catch both parties eventually, and certainly all of their flocks and so on were gone, but perhaps the women and the children might be able to escape on camels and so on and hide in the wilderness. This is as much as he can do. He has no war plan. He has no ability to defend himself against Esau. And that's not really much he can do. But then he sets himself to something far more effective. What does he do? Well, he begins to build a series of fortifications. He digs trenches and he emplaces the ancient version of barbed wire, thorns at various strategic... But no, he doesn't do any of that, does he? Not at all. The more effective thing that he begins to do at that point is he begins to pray. He begins to talk to the same Lord of the universe who made these wonderful promises to him. And what does he do? When he prays to God, he reminds God of his own commands and promises. He prays back God's own words to him. You said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will dwell with you. You told me it was time to go home. You said you would be with me, and you said not only would you be with me while I was traveling a little way, you said you would go all the way with me, and then you would dwell with me when I got there. You covenanted with me to do these things. In that sense, he's kind of like a lesser king sending, you know, a vassal, they used to call it in the feudal days, sending a message to his higher lord and saying to him, you remember when we entered into that covenant promise, I said I would pay tribute to you, our people would serve you, we would be part of your empire in return for your protection. I'm calling upon you now. Please help me. And so he's calling upon God to fulfill his covenant promises. But he admits that unlike that vassal who would pay taxes on a regular basis to the great king, he admits he doesn't deserve the blessings that God has shown to him. He came to the land of Laban with nothing but a staff and his clothes, and the Lord multiplied him exceedingly. The Lord showed him unmerited favor. He remembers, what do I have that I didn't receive from the hand of God? You've been so gracious to me. Don't stop being gracious to me. And you can pray that, brothers and sisters. One of the worst ways that you can pray, and I'm telling you this seriously, is in a way where you're like making bargains with God. If I do this, then could you do that? If I stop doing this sinful thing, then will you grant this part? You know, this is... One, you're treating God like he's an employer or a peer, but rather simply ask for the mercy of God. Lord, I don't deserve this favor. I've gotten myself into this situation. It's entirely my fault. I ask for your help in the midst of it. I ask you to be gracious to me and then depend upon him. I can't tell you how many times in my life the Lord has answered that particular prayer. I don't deserve your favor now, Lord, but please will you give it to me? Will you heal this broken relationship that I have with this person? Will you intervene? Will you bring reconciliation or some sort of end to this dispute and so on? Matthew Henry, writing about this, said, there cannot be a better pattern for true prayer than this. Here is a thankful acknowledgement of former undeserved favors, a humble confession of unworthiness, a plain statement of his fears and distress, a full reference of the whole affair to the Lord, resting all his hopes on him. The best we can say to God in prayer is what he has said to us. And so what I tend to find is this, that the best prayers are the people who know the word best, because they've gotten God's word into their hearts, and then it comes out of them as they pray. It does my heart good. It really does when I hear a servant of God praying God's word. It not only sets a pattern for my prayer, but it edifies me. It shows me the right way. It tells me about God and his mercy. And in it, I hear the words of a son speaking to his father. Isn't it? I'm getting old. As I get old, I get sentimental. I'm so sorry. One of the things that I enjoy watching is the similarity between kids and their parents. Because usually the kids and the parents aren't as aware of it as the people around them are. He walks exactly like him. Or he talks exactly like him. He's got his mannerisms. When they stand together, you could, one's the mini-me version of the larger one. They're just they're exactly the same. What does my heart really good, though, is when I see a Christian who has that resemblance to his father. He uses the same kind of language that you hear in the Bible. It just flows out of his prayer, and it's not put on. It's not all the these and the thous and the, you know, he's not using the special grace intonation and saying, oh, Lord, you know, it's just, it comes out of him naturally. Because it's that which is in his heart. He has put the word into his heart as a treasure, and it flows out of him. Not just to God, but when he's praying for other people. It's the kind of person you call and you're like, can you pray for me? And not just because you know that this is a man who knows the Lord, but because you want to hear those words to give you confidence. And so Jacob prays these words back to the Lord. He puts his request squarely in front of him, and he asks just outright, deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. If the Lord doesn't protect him, he knows he's dead. He doesn't have a chance otherwise. And finally, he presents the covenant promises God made to him. And more importantly, he reminds God of the covenant promises that God made to his forefathers, the most important of which, of course, was that he would multiply them greatly until they were as numerous as the sands of the sea, and that from him would come the seed, the blessing to all the nations. And so if Esau massacres me and my family, then that can't happen. Your covenant fails at that point in time. And you're not the God who breaks his promises. You're not the God whose works do not come to fruition. You're not the God who plants and then doesn't harvest. You're the God who does all of these things. So he reminds the Lord of his own promises. The Lord doesn't need the reminder, but Jacob certainly needs a reminder at this point in time. And so he prays that way. Then he uses his master plan. He sends a series of herds to Esau. If I've done the mathematics right, and that's always questionable, there should be about 550 animals in this group. That's a tremendous number of very valuable animals. This is a huge gift. What does he do? And he staggers them as well so that Esau will receive these gifts. And he'll be, oh, that's nice. Wow, wow, wow. Because he's figuring that one present might be forgotten. And then he goes back to being angry at him. Oh, he's going to try to mollify or turn aside my anger with this one present. So he sends a series, hoping that eventually, you know, by the time he gets the last one, Esau will be like, I'm overwhelmed by your generosity, brother. Thank you so much. I was going to kill you, but I've changed my mind. You know, it's not much of a hope. But the greater hope, obviously, is in God and his promises. Let me make three quick applications for you. The first is this. For the Christian, times of fear should be times of prayer. What time we are afraid, we should seek the face of the Lord. That's what the psalmist did, didn't he? Every time he needed the Lord's consolation because he was being chased around by angry kings who wanted to kill him, or his enemies had the upper hand, what did he do? He went to the Lord, who was his tower, his rock, his defense, his surety and his strength, and he poured out his heart to him. And that's what we should do as well. Matthew Henry said, whoever frightens us should drive us to our knees, to our God. Jacob had lately seen his guard of angels, but in his distress, he applied to God, not to him, to them. He knew they were his fellow servants. One of the things that has distressed me so much is in the present generation, the lack of prayer. It means that we spend so much time fearful. So I believe that, and I know this is going to be a shocker by saying it, I think one of the reasons for the rise in the number of suicides is the huge reduction in the amount of prayer. When we are in a state of despair, we have no idea who to talk to. If we don't have somebody here on earth we can pour our heart out to and receive comfort and consolation from, there are very few people like that who can do that, especially consistently with another human being. Let's face it, the problems that we go through are for the ordinary human who does not know the Lord more than they can bear. And it's very uncommon that you find somebody who can bear the weight of their burdens and other people's placed on top of them. It's just too much. It's one of the reasons, I hate to tell you, that the suicide rate amongst counselors is so very high. But there is one we can go to at any given point in time, if we only know him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can pour out our heart to him and know that we're heard. We can pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and know that he will intervene in our situation for our good. Now, it may not be what we're asking for, but it will always be what we need. If we come to the Father in the name of the Son, he will hear us. We have this precious promise given to us by the Son himself. He says, if we go to the Father and we ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. If you ask him for a fish, you need food. He's not going to give you a snake to bite you and say, ha-ha. He's not an arbitrary God. He's not a vindictive God. He's not a hateful God, a spiteful God, a fickle God. In Christ Jesus, he is your loving Father who will do all that he can for you. And so when you are afraid, what's the first thing you should do? Drop to your knees and call out to the Lord. I tell you this, but in telling you this, I remind you and I remind me. Because so often when I am anxious, what do? I plot, I shuffle through these different options. What can I do? What can I do? And so on. And I seek to fix the situation myself. My power is tiny. It's nothing. Here I have access to the God who spoke and the universe comes into existence. Or I can try to do it myself. And let's face it hurts at this point to lean over and tie my own shoe. I'm going to depend on that instead of this. Who am I fooling? It's ridiculous. But we are often an absurd people. Don't be absurd. Instead, go to the Lord. Ask him for help. He will not turn you away. Secondly, note this. When we have prayed to God for mercy, then is the moment when we should act. Then is the moment when we need to put our plans into operation and do so in faith, not doubting. If it's a good plan, if it's in keeping with his word, if it's not sinful, if it's what we should have been doing in the first place, then do it. If you know, for instance, you need to be reconciled to somebody, write to them, but don't write until you have prayed, and then after you've written to them, what should you do at that point? You should pray. Pray, work, pray, 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 pray. And then look to the Lord to bless your endeavors. I have to tell you, I have seen things that I never expected would happen because the Lord has intervened mightily. I have seen enemies be reconciled. I have seen marriages that I thought were done come back together, even in situations that I thought were absolutely impossible. I have seen people I thought were going to die, that I would be doing their funeral in a little while, turn around miraculously and go in the opposite direction. I could stand up here and talk to you about how time and time again since 1993, and now because I have the eyes of faith, I can see how the Lord was working in my life before then, how things that should have happened in the world's estimation did not happen because God's people were praying, or I was praying, or people were praying for me. How is it I'm able to stand up and preach and to minister and so on? People pray for me. I have to warn you, you stop praying for me and I'm finished. I'm done. I don't have much strength, much ability. There's not much to me, but there's everything in God, and he can use even the most humble of vessels. So work, but don't work without prayer. Finally, note this. Brothers and sisters, believe what Psalm 34, 7 through 9 says. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please. Read this for yourself. I want you to know I'm not making this up. It really is the case. Psalm 34, and I want you to read with me verses 7 through 9. The angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. That really is the case. I have seen that played out time and time again. Those who fear the Lord truly, the Lord watches over them. He keeps them. Their lives are not, note this, please, please understand this. This is not a promise. Those whom the Lord loves will never encounter difficulty. There will never be storms in your life. Yes, there will be storms. Someday it may be that your cruise liner does actually hit the rock, tilt over, and begin to sink. But in that moment, the Lord will be with you. You may end up in the furnace because the nasty political ruler didn't like the fact that you were worshiping the only true God and decided he was going to burn you alive. But the Lord Jesus will be with you in the midst of the furnace just as surely as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord does not leave you, nor does he forsake you. He does not forget you. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. His feelings do not change towards you. If ever he loved you, he loves you still. And he will never stop for all eternity. And if you love Christ, why do you love Christ? It's because he loved you first and put his Spirit in your heart. You have therefore the down payment, the assurance. And know this, people, they can, you know, whoever said sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. What a lie that is. Of course the words of other people can hurt you. But nothing people can do can take away your salvation and your assurance. Nothing that people can do can interrupt your relationship to God. They cannot separate you from him. The world can separate us from our loved ones. Time frequently, unfortunately, separates us from our loved ones. But know this, nothing in heaven or earth, powers, principalities, can take us out of the hand of God. He will hold on to you to the very end. If you're his, you have nothing to fear in the long term. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to let you be snatched away from him. So remember, the Lord hasn't forgotten you. And if you only had the eyes to see it, you would be able to see the armies of angels that encamp about you to protect you, to protect us. I mean, think about it. Here in Fayetteville, here we are, this little church. And yet here we are. We continue on. Despite the world's machinations and all of the things that could happen. And why? Because of the preserving grace of the Lord. Because of his goodness to us. It's why we were able to build in the first place and continue on. We owe everything to the Lord. So trust in him. Speak to him. Pray to him. Don't think that you are, you know, I'm sorry, I don't mean to inconvenience you. I know you're very busy ruling the universe and everything, but, you know, he says, no, come boldly to me. Importune me. Knock on my, pound on my door. Say, I need your help. And he will help you. He longs to hear from his children. He's not the father who is struggling to get his sermon done, who's like, yeah, what do you want? That's not the way the Lord deals with us. Instead, he's eager. He puts you on his lap and says, tell me what's going on in your life. How can your father help you? And then he'll do what needs to be done. Trust him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. That really is the truth, brothers and sisters. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I thank you that you are the one who encamps around his people, who preserves them, and who keeps them. Lord, help us to put our trust and our confidence in you, to walk by faith, not by sight, and to remember the angels that encamp around us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith, our lack of trust. Lord, help us to say with that father long ago who said to your son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.